First Thessalonians. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to know how to apply this book, this letter that Paul wrote to these people. Help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, a little review on this. Remember, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians will reveal what you could call the fundamentals of the faith. Okay, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians show that. The fundamentals of the faith would be some basic, very simplistic core beliefs that a person can use. Obviously, you don't want to limit yourself to that. Okay, remember that there are two kinds of churches throughout the world. One is a fundamentalist church, and the few and far between are Bible believers. The fundamentalists will go any sort of type of a branch. You have fundamental Muslims, fundamental Lutherans, fundamental Catholics, fundamental Baptists. Granted, they'll have a different set of fundamentals, but basically if you go to these places of worship, if you sit and listen for about 6 months, you'll hear pretty much what they're going to tell you. Okay, that's, I hate to say it, but that's a fact. In other words, you could pretty much predict what's going to be preached or taught. Okay, a church that's a Bible-believing church, hopefully what is going to be taught it could be anything. Because the Bible covers multitude ranges of topics. Okay, all sorts of topics, anywhere from spiritual warfare to economics to history to government. In fact, the vast majority of the Bible deals with government. Okay, and then family relationships. And so a person don't want to limit themselves to the fundamentals, but yet you do want, in order to be a good athlete, you must know the fundamentals of your sport. The great athletes can operate also outside of the fundamentals. So basically, again, if you go to a Pentecostal church, you will basically hear that you got to speak in tongues, and, you got to whop somebody in the head, it's very, very limited. A Baptist church basically is building baptisms and budgets. Basically, that's what they limit it to, constantly harping at people for coming to church, always harping about, you got to be in church, got to be in church, got to be in church. I rarely say that because I'm figuring, if they love God, they'll be there. If they don't, what are you going to do about it? You can try to make people do things, but who wants that? I don't want that. Okay, and so Paul said we are to declare all the counsel of God. Okay, and so that's why I like going verse by verse, because you tend to have a balance that way. Plus, when you go verse by verse throughout the Bible, people can tell when you skipped a verse or when you tried to sidestep it. Okay, and so that's the best way to go through the scriptures. Okay, so 1 Thessalonians, I think I got down to verse 5 last time, 5 or 6. Okay, verse 5. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Okay, so one of the things is giving out the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, tell people about Jesus Christ. Okay, when you tell people about Jesus Christ, notice the word assurance. They must have an assurance of salvation. Okay, and you go to the average church, I don't care what you call it, most of the ones behind the pulpit don't know for sure they're going to heaven. Okay, and so they don't have any assurance of salvation. It's just a hope so, maybe might, play your odds on it. Okay, and then you got your ones who are born again and again and again and again, and they don't know, but yet actually what a born again and again and again guy believes that he could keep his salvation, but his followers can lose theirs. That's a good way to strap people in, isn't it? Okay, and that's usually what they believe. Dan, on Friday before the service in Danville, I get about maybe 5 minutes in there where guys can come up to me and ask questions. And so I had one quick come up to me and ask question. And there was Norman standing beside me. Norman's a Mexican who's in charge of the chapel service. And then this black guy came up to me and asked me a question. He said, "We've been debating the subject on losing salvation. Can a person lose it?" Well, Norman quickly interjected that, if you teach them that they can't lose their salvation, then guys like this, they're just going to live the way they want to live. So, in essence, what he's saying, he didn't analyze it, I'm sure, is it's okay to teach a false doctrine as long as you keep people strapped in a system to obey God. That's what he's saying. Okay? And so then I turned and asked the guy, I said, "Are you asking me if a born-again believer can become unborn again?" That's the way you put it on him. And so when you put it like that, it's kind of, I said, "Well, can you get unborn the first time?" And then I told him, I said, "Now granted," and he quickly threw up Hebrews 6, 4 through 6, and I said, "Remember what we learned on the seven steps? Who's it written to?" And he had to think about that. I said, "Hebrews." And I said, "Besides, that verse teaches that whoever that is, if they when they lose their salvation, because that verse does say somebody does lose it there, they can't get it back." And so when he picked up on Hebrews, I said, "You don't look like a Jew to me." When he picked up on that, he got a big grin on his face. And then I gave him a little bit more doctrine about in the New Testament where because of the new birth, okay, a person does have eternal security, but that doesn't mean, and we don't teach, that anybody gets away with anything because you still got to hit the judgment seat of Christ. Granted, there are some passages in the Bible that teaches someone can lose their salvation. Hebrews 3, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, James 2, Revelation 14, 12. I mean, Matthew 4, 24, 13, Ezekiel 18, 20. You can run the references with them. Okay, and then show them that the time period of that. Okay, and so it's very important that a person must be assured that they're saved, and their assurance is based upon the written record of God. The New Testament, we have the glorious benefit of the New Testament of the new birth, the indwelling of the Spirit of God, as a result of Calvary. They did not have that in the Old Testament. That's why David prayed, "Take not thy spirit, Holy Spirit, from me," after his sin of murder and adultery. Because under the Old Testament covenant, he was a dead duck. Okay, so under the Old Testament covenant, David is an example, a portrayal of a born-again believer, because God said, "I'm going to treat him like a son." Now, somebody that knows a little bit of Bible, they might quickly say, "Well, in Romans 4, it says that David received imputed righteousness by faith," and it doesn't say that. It said he described the blessed of a man unto whom God will not impute sin. You dropped your pen. That's the advantage of not having shoes on. You can just grab it with the toes. So, okay, so assurance of salvation. Okay, how does a person know that they're born again? Okay, it's a matter of faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I talked to a young fellow yesterday, had a nice talk with him, played softball with him for couple years, and he's an apostolic. So he's a Jesus oneness, apostolic, Acts 2:38, the whole bang. So we had a good time, real pleasant talk with him, and he was open to it. And so then we got down to the conclusion. He looked at me. He says, "Is there any hope for me?" I thought, well, he must be getting it. And I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. What are you trusting in for eternal life?" He said, "Well, I've been saved and baptized. Did you pick up on that?" I picked up on that. And we already discussed Mark 16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." We already went through that one, already went through Acts 2:38 with him, already told him about seven baptisms. And I said, "Why did you say it like that?" I said, "Let me ask you this question. If you died right now and was into pearly gates and they said, 'Why should you come into heaven?' then what would you tell them?" And he said, "Well," and he started listing a few things. I said, "Aha, who are you trusting in?" your holiness or the holiness of Jesus Christ? And I could see the light come on. Ah, he said, ah, I see now. I said, you better think about that. And you see, let them think about it for a while. A lot of people are too busy to pluck the fruit when it's too green. So the Lord's going to have to work on them. Okay, and so verse 5, you got the gospel. Of course, here, we know Paul defines the gospel for this time as the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ, 1 Corinthians 15. But we also know there are seven gospels in the Bible. The word gospel doesn't necessarily refer to salvation. It refers to good news or glad tidings. It can be salvation, as in 1 Corinthians 15, but it can be the good news where in thee shall all nations be blessed, which is the gospel that he preached to Abraham. And the everlasting gospel over there in Revelation says, fear God and keep his commandments. Okay, for this, fear God and worship him, I think. So you got seven gospels in the Bible. And you don't want to make the grave mistake of preaching the wrong gospel like the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which is a similar gospel that Jesus preached, Matthew 4:23. Okay, but they're doing it at the wrong time period. Okay, so the devil is so subtle that he can take a Bible truth, put chaff around it, like I mentioned this morning, and then you got a JW walking around and thinks he's got the truth. Yeah, they got it, but they're misapplying that one. Okay, now they're dead wrong on the no-heller idea when they think a person dies and goes to hell, he's gone, annihilated. Okay, and I've had them tell that to me, and I say, well, even at that, that's still bad, is it not? Okay, and so a lot of times you don't have to prove every little point of the truth. All you want to do is expose their wretched heart. With a Jehovah's Witness, that ain't real hard to do. I mean, it's pretty easy to expose their heart. Okay, so that's verse 5, much assurance. Verse 6, and ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction and are with joy of the Holy Ghost. That seems to be an oxymoron there, affliction and joy. That seems to be really strange. But I'll tell you, that you experience that more so on the street dealing with people where you street preach, like in a state university area. There's much affliction, a lot of mocking, a lot of laughing, but there's great joy. In the soul winners in the street preacher's heart, when the Spirit of God fills him with the joy of God, and so here it's right there side by side. Okay, now the idea of followers of us, notice that, followers of us. So let's run a couple references on that. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1. Okay, the usual cop-out, a lot of times people say, well, you're just a follower of so-and-so. Maybe nobody's had somebody call you this, but Brother Delmer down in Rensselaer has been called a Hoffmanite. That's wild, big deal. Okay, there's a fella up in the Hammond area, he calls himself a Hoffmanite. But even at that, it doesn't matter. You see the idea of a Lutheran? A Lutheran is a derogatory thing that the Catholics called people who followed Martin Luther. Okay, so you have the Lutherans, Mennonites. Mennonites was a derogatory term to people who followed a man named Menno Simons. Okay, now, here we are, Baptists. People say, well, you're a follower of John the Baptist. Not really. And the Baptists that think they are, they need to get their head out of a bucket and find out that they're not. Maybe they are got their head in a bucket because they're following the baptism of repentance. You got to dunk it in there. You dunk it in there three times, pull it up twice, might help them out. Okay, and so, no, you can't trace the Baptist heritage of today back to John the Baptist. We don't baptize for the same reasons. Total different reasons. John the Baptist was prior to Calvary. I still get a chuckle out of that argument between a Baptist preacher and a Methodist lady, where she was an old-time Methodist, her mother was a Methodist, her grandmother was a Methodist, and a Baptist preacher said, well, a Methodist church isn't what it used to be. And she could agree to that, but then she said, well, it doesn't matter. My grandmother's a Methodist, my mom's a Methodist, and I'm a Methodist. So then he said, okay, if your grandmother was a moron and your mother was a moron, what would that make you? And she said, I suppose it'd make me a Baptist. Now, that was a good comeback. I like that one. Okay. And so, the Baptists of today are a dime a dozen. You got Northern Baptist, Southern Baptist, Mid-Baptist, American Baptist, Hardshell Baptist, United Baptist. I mean, it runs the gamut from hyper-Calvinism to hyper-Arminianism. And then you got your politician Baptist and all that stuff. I mean, it runs a whole game. Okay, down south, Baptists are a dime a dozen. And nothing but a political social club in many of them. Okay, and so being a follower. Okay, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, Paul said, be followers of me as I am of Christ. That's a Bible command, follow Paul. Now, follow Paul as he followed Christ, meaning there are some adjustments. People piously say, well, I'm a follower of Jesus. Bald-faced liars. I mean, if you just start finding, if they said that, quickly, turn to Matthew 5:42, show them Jesus Christ said, give unto them that asks of thee. Look at them and say, do you follow Jesus? Yes. Jesus said, give unto them that asks of thee. Will you obey what Jesus Christ said? Yes. He said, give unto them that asks of thee. Got that? Then look at him and say, would you please give me $50? Well, maybe that's too much. Try to get something out of them. So drop it down to 10. If they're dumb enough to give you 10, then turn around and ask them for 20. Because that verse says, give it to them. Now, there's other places says, in 2 Thessalonians, if a man's not willing to work, neither should he eat. Don't give him anything. And so, you got to deal with different people at different time. And so, there's more than one way to skin a cat. So, they don't follow Jesus Christ. And in fact, you're not supposed to follow Jesus Christ in some of the things that he said. For example, he said, go not into the way of the Gentiles. Every one of us disobey that, unless you're a Jewish missionary, a missionary to Israel. He said to his apostles, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and for we are sent unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was a command. Okay, and so obviously a person must rightly divide the scriptures. Now, Paul is the individual that God chose to be an apostle of the Gentiles as a follower of Jesus Christ, with some adjustments to the Old Testament law and to some of the words Jesus Christ said. Okay, and so that's why a person in this time doctrinally should be based upon the Apostle Paul, following the Apostle Paul. Okay, another one, look in Philippians chapter 3, verse 17. Now, sometimes people will say, you're a follower of that man. Okay, you're a follower of so-and-so. That's usually a cop-out when somebody says that. Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. And then he told Timothy to be an example unto the believers. Okay, and so there's a Bible command to follow. It's never wrong to follow a man who's on the right path. That is never wrong to do. And besides, what's the big deal about following someone? What's the big deal about that? Everybody follows somebody. Hey, we're sitting at 6,000 years since Adam. Don't tell me you got an original thought. We've just been rehashing stuff for years and years and years. Now, you may be able to get your thoughts so precise and profound that you can get them in a real good precise, but those thoughts are already there. People think, well, our society is so advanced with television stuff. Hey, that technology has been available since Adam. It took man 6,000 years to figure it out. Kind of slow. And I would dare say that if God allowed some of the technology to be discovered that was prior to the flood, they would be more advanced than we are right now, prior to the flood. Working on a job for 30 years now is a long time. Prior to the flood, that's still rookie time. They had 200, 300, 400, 500 years on a job. Okay, then you get into the master carpenters. Okay, and so with the sons of God roaming around on earth, given the technology that they know how to fly silently without pushing the silent mode or pretending to push the silent mode, don't you know that they had that stuff before the flood? There have been some discoveries that show batteries back in those days. Okay, and there's more to it. You get in the pyramid, type in on search engine pyramids and flying saucers. And you may find a pyramid, some pictures of pyramids in Egypt where they have pictures carved in there, and that will be a perfect match or a very close match to some of our fighters and airplanes. We're not so advanced as we think we are. Okay, people say, well, we're people living longer in America, you know, the lifespans, you know, 75 and 80. What's so impressive about that? Abraham lived to be 180. Moses died at 120 and his strength was not abated. You know, that's after the flood. Okay, and so the Bible lifespan after the flood, the standard, the absolute standard of age after the flood, with the given, you know, opportunities of freedom and all that stuff, maybe to, you know, get the right source of things without getting poisoned or immunized or vaccine or all that stuff, is 120 years. And Moses lived that absolute standard. So here we got this idea, you know, a follower of somebody. Who cares who came up with the idea? Follow the truth. Whether that's a man, okay, stick on the road with that man. When he gets off, just pray for him and he gets back on the road. Okay, so that's not wrong to follow a man, okay, on the right path. Now, of course, some guys it goes to their head, and of course they got problems. You know, preachers are terrible about these things, always trying to keep their little chicks under their wings. They're so scared of somebody taking off. Hey, if they're going to take off, they're going to take off. Okay, the truth be preached, and the Lord be praised, and just go on with that. If you want to get a crowd, go stand at a stoplight. You've preached to 100 in about 10 minutes. There's 100 cars goes by in about 10 minutes. Depends what stoplight you get at. Well, you got 100 souls right there you got to yell at. Okay, who cares if they all sit in front of me in my little, you know, living room and I get to count them all and then send it down to the sword of the Lord so I can be one of the fastest growing churches and so I can get recognition from the brethren when I go back and, you know, cluck cluck about my great ministry. I wrote that to one of these guys. If I would go to all the preachers' conventions, I would be gone every other week. And I wrote one guy, I said, okay, now you got another one. And I said, I wonder if all these preacher conventions are nothing more than advertisements of come and look at me of my great zealousness for God. Of course, he didn't answer my letter back because I'd say, that hit the point right on the head. So, be followers of us and of the Lord. Now, born-again believers, new believers need somebody to look up to. They do. As children need somebody to look up to. Okay? And little children, when they're learning to walk, they need somebody to hold their hand. So, new believers, new converts in Christ, of course, this is what the purpose of the church is, to try to get them to come. Okay, and try to get them grounded in the faith. But boy, it's tough getting people to come. Okay? Yeah, you can bribe them with a hot dog or a watermelon, but what are they coming for? Okay? Want them to come for the love of Jesus Christ. Okay, and when they do come, you just try to point out some things in the truth of the Word of God. Okay, and then he says, having received the word in much affliction. If you would, look in Matthew 13, verse 19. Matthew 13, verse 19 shows that the more the Bible is proclaimed, the more a person knows the Bible itself, okay, then that means trouble's coming. Matthew 13, verse 18, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." 19, "When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." Next one, "But he that received the seed in stony place, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it." Sad to say, I see that a lot. When it's so clear, the word is made so clear to the person, they receive it, they're excited about it, walk away, and boom, it's gone. Verse 21, "Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth," or endureth, we'd say, "for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended." Why did persecution come? The word, the written word of God. The more man gets tighter and tighter together, the less truth can be disseminated. The less it does. Okay? And so this is the whole thing about the United Nations, is where they want to get the world together, of course, under their banner of tyranny. Okay? But yet they don't want to promote the truth of Jesus Christ. Okay? And, of course, now we know that the Pope's church is the only true church, because he told us a few days ago. I'm so glad I know that now. What do you do when you got a Hinduist? You ought to get, there's a video about that Hinduist that's praying. Was that the U.S. Senate? Okay. Yeah, that is a great one. Somebody's interrupting his prayer, praying in the name of Jesus Christ, and the little congressman, "Sergeant-at-Arms, call it order. Sergeant-at-Arms, call it order." You know, and then this Hindu guy is praying about the God within the earth. Who's he praying to? You know, he's praying to the devil. Okay, and so if you had a Hindu here and a Muslim here, you know, and a Catholic here and a Methodist here and a Presbyterian here, you know, and a Muslim and a Mormon here and a Jehovah Witness here, you know, you got all these knuckleheads in here. What can you say that you're not going to offend one of them? Peace, love, unity, harmony. Peace, love, joy, unity, harmony. That's all you can say. You can't say Jesus Christ because this clown get mad. Can't say Muhammad because this one over here get mad. And so that's why they're limiting themselves. Okay? And, you know, these guys that have only like one church service, these liberal churches only got one church service, they're probably doing all they can to try to have a rehash of peace, love, joy, unity, harmony. And, you know, you can only repeat that so many times. And it gets kind of hard to figure out. Boy, when you get a whole Bible, you got a book that's eternal. Man, you got an unlimited supply of material. But, you know, that's how it goes. You see, they don't want to put up with that. Okay, 1 Thessalonians. Remember back in the Old Testament, God told Moses when he's getting ready to, you know, try to get the children of Israel to march out of the Southern Baptist Convention. Egypt. Okay, when they were trying to, you know, get that thing going, Moses said, "What am I supposed to do?" He said, "I want you to go into Pharaoh, and I want you to tell him that if he don't let my people go, his firstborn is going to die." Now, that's what he was told to say. But, you know, boy, that's a pretty negative message. He evidently had read, you know, during his Alexandrian training, he had read Norman Vincent Peale's book, The Power of Positive Thinking. And, you know, he'd no doubt read, you know, Dale Carnegie's course about how to win friends and influence people. And so, man, after, reading, you know, walking into the top dog of Egypt and saying, "Hey, if you don't let the Jews get out of here, your son's a dead duck." Boy, that just don't, politicians don't like to be talked like that. And so he watered it down, Exodus 5. You see, and so when he watered it down, because he didn't declare all that God said to do, then that delayed the process, and then he had what after that? An inner fighting with his own people. So you see, instead of the fight coming from outside of the church, the fight came from inside the church. You ain't going to get out of a fight when you proclaim the words of God. It's just a matter of where you want to do the fighting. Personally, I'd rather do the fighting out there rather than in here. Now, if you want to see the average fighting within the church, go to any Baptist business meeting. And they'll get going at it. And I'm sure some of you can too attest of some of these in the past. Some of you are shaking your heads on that, nodding your head. Yeah. And so what's the solution? Don't have business meetings. No, the idea is promote the Word of God, and the people that love this book will show up, and the people that don't won't. Okay, and so 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 6, a person should be able to follow the truth. And then the verse 6, notice joy of the Holy Ghost. What the world is going to look at in the believer more than anything is, do you have joy? Do you have joy? Now, if you're on a street corner proclaiming the words of God, you got to tell yourself. When you're trying to lift up your voice, sometimes your face will look like, oh, yeah, you know, and so you got a mean, ugly look on your face. Now, if you can't help the ugly look, you can help the mean look. And I'm not saying you have to have a Jimmy Carter smile either. Okay, the idea is just to try to have a normal look as you give out the words of God. Janet and some of the kids went up to Crown Point last night around the square. I backslid. I stayed home. Okay, and so she got talked to an Orthodox lady for about an hour, an Orthodox lady. And you know the thing the lady pointed out to her was her joy. You see? That's what the world wants to see. They want to see, do you have joy? And another thing, they want to see if you have peace. Now, that thing about that peace is what they're going to do is they're going to test you. Teenagers like to do this, okay? They like to test you, and so often what they do is they'll go blankety blank right beside you. Cuss, just give a bunch of streak of cuss words, and then watch your reaction. And if the reaction is anger, and say, don't you talk like that around me! That's that, boy, that just turned them on, because it set them off. If you ignore them, it ruins their whole fun. You know, like prank phone calls. What makes prank phone calls fun? The reaction on the other end, is it not? Okay, give the opposite reaction. There's no, you know, a whistle by the phone does wonders for the ears on the other side. Might blow them out. But even at that, just give a different reaction that what they wanted. And the same goes, what often guys on a job will do is they'll try to do something to set you off as a believer. But if you're relaxed about things and when they do something that they think they're going to get a reaction out of you and you laugh it off, or if they say something dirty around you, you can just say, yeah, you just said something dirty because you got a dirty heart. If they call you preacher, call them sinner. They don't like being called sinner. Hey, you call me preacher. I thought, you know, come on, if you can't take it, don't dish it out. Sense of humor. Two things wicked men respect. Sense of humor. And I forgot the other one. Okay, innocence. Innocence is the other one. Innocence. In other words, play it up. Okay? And so innocence and a sense of humor. In jail, they'll beat the snot out of child molesters. You know, in that one jail, what was that one priest? They did finally get him in jail, and they put him in protective custody. And one of these guys did all he could. He was in, you know, this guy's in protective custody. There's no way they can get to him. And so this other guy faked it so he can get in protective custody too. And then when he got the opportunity, he beat the snot out of the priest and killed him. Hey, saves taxpayers more money. Why? Because they respect innocence. Innocence and a sense of humor. Okay, and so the world wants to see if you have peace. And they want to see if you have joy. And they want to see, they're going to see your love for God by your foolishness by talking about Him. Okay, and what is that? That's the first three of the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace. That's what the world's looking for. They're looking for it in a bottle, in their music, in their career, in their religion. But the problem is, it's not something you get looking for. It's a byproduct of doing the right thing. You see? We have in our Constitution the pursuit of happiness. Actually, you don't find happiness when you pursue it. You find happiness when you do what God says to do, and then He gives you happiness. You see? And so that's verse 6, where you have the word in much affliction and with joy of the Holy Ghost. Verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. So they were in samples. You can see how the word is used, in sample, a small sample. So they were out there publicly. Verse 8, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad so that we need not to speak anything. Okay, going house to house is one method. Okay, but what do you do when they won't let you in the house? What do you do when they get off the property? You say, well, I'm going to try to give them the word of God. No, obey the law and get off their land. That's what you're supposed to do. Two wrongs don't make a right. If the property owner's there and he says, get off, get off. No arguments, just leave. That's what you leave street preaching for, because they're going to drive by when God wants them to hear what you're going to say. Yeah, they can roll up their windows, but hey, it don't matter. They still got some words in there. And they're going to see the signs. I mean, Rensselaer had cruise night, okay? Big cruise night. And it's a big deal, Rensselaer. Of course, you know, Rensselaer, what do you got going on in Rensselaer? Watch corn grow? And so they got cruise night. And we've hit cruise night tracks, and they're, you know, they're on the ground, you know, all that stuff. So cruise night, we were going to go street preaching someplace else instead of Rensselaer. So we're driving through town. So here you got all these old cars, then you see a 2001 dark green or dark blue Dodge Caravan, us, with two Bible scripture signs hanging out the front windows, laying on the horn when we were going through town. They didn't miss us. They didn't miss us. They saw it. They won't forget it. Okay, they saw the scripture. And so, yeah, a person could have kept running around and had a good time with that. Okay, but you want them to see the Word of God. By the time they saw the scripture, it was too late. They couldn't turn their eyes away. It already sunk in. Okay, and that's what the public work is for. Okay, so verse 8, they got it sounded out. They sounded out the Word of the Lord. Verse 9, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, in this culture, they have the earth god. Okay, the earth god is like the little fat Buddha. The earth god is similar to Buddha. Buddha himself is a skinny person, but the statue of Buddha is a fat one. Okay, and so, you know, the earth god, Buddha, and Santa Claus. I've got to pick on Santa Claus. It's all the same idea. Okay? And so in Vietnam, we would see it. You go in a house, they have a little cabinet, you know, maybe where some dishes are, if they had that. If they didn't even have that, they'd have something with a plate, with fruit in the plate, and that was food that was offered to the gods, the earth god. They may have a statue if they had the money to have one. Okay, that's this culture also. Okay, in America, you'll find some that got their gods out there, Mary, you know, St. Christopher and all that stuff. Okay, that's that version. But an idol doesn't necessarily have to be a statue. Anything that's between you and God becomes an idol. You know, a school, a church. I don't care if it's a right preaching church, it still can become an idol to people. An individual. Anything between you and God becomes an idol. Okay, a statue. Oh, okay, it may not be a Mary statue, but, you know, it's if a guy, you know, kind of venerates that, you know, and just worships that, then that's an idol. A car can be an idol, you know. And so anything between you and God becomes an idol. But notice here in verse 9, they turned to God. Now, in these cultures, they turned to God from idols. Now, in this culture, people think, well, I can just add them. Add Christ to your life, they say. Well, along with Buddha, along with, you know, this and that and this. Well, one of them's got to work. You know, that's not how it works with God. You know, and it's Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. There's nobody compares to Jesus Christ. There's no Savior beside Him. Even if you analyze them without a Bible, if you analyze the historical evidence of Jesus Christ versus Buddha, versus Muhammad, versus Confucius, any other, quote, religious founder, Judge Rutherford, Pastor Russell, Joe Smith, okay, if you compare just the historical evidence or record of each of these, Jesus Christ is totally different. I mean, not even dealing with the Bible itself. Okay, there's no God, there's no Savior beside Jesus Christ. None whatsoever. Okay, and so if somebody's not turning from their idol, they have held onto their idol, you know, you got to question things. Okay, and so verse 9, it says, this is what they did in Thessalonians, the people in Thessalonica, is that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God because they were serving dead gods. And then what? Verse 10, wait for His Son from heaven. For a long wait, a few thousand years with this writing. Wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. What is that? Delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, you say hell. Yeah, true. There's also another type of wrath. He delivered us from the wrath to come, okay? And the wrath to come is the other side of Jesus Christ. That the Gospels don't normally portray. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John shows Jesus Christ as the sacrificial Savior. The other side is Jesus Christ as the judge who comes back and judges sinners. That's what Revelation is about. Remember the title of Revelation? The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And like the little boy said, Jesus Christ is coming back, and boy, is He mad. His wrath is displayed in Revelation 6, verse 17, where it says, the wrath of the Lamb is come. So it's very logical and doctrinal to realize that the born-again believer is delivered from the wrath to come. In other words, the born-again believer is raptured out before the tribulation. It's called pre-tribulation. Now, you got a bunch of them now that's trying to get the Christian to go into the tribulation, but they fail to remember, or they fail to know, the doctrine of the tribulation reverts back to Old Testament doctrine operating under a faith and work system, which is what Hebrews and James is doctrinally written about. Hebrews and James clearly refers to somebody who's in danger of losing salvation, and that is not a born-again believer in the church time period. And so when you go to Hebrews, you're going to have to see that this is taking Daniel's 70th week, doctrine that occurred prior to Calvary, now pulling doctrine that was prior to Calvary, pulling it after Calvary, with a variation because of the death of Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews says what it says. And we understand these things, that when you read what it said and don't change the words, don't add to, don't subtract from, it makes perfect sense. If you don't understand the dispensations, it's confusing, and that's why they run to Greek and Hebrew to make it change it to say, what the English, you know, if you read what Curtis Hudson says about Hebrews 6, 4, 2 through 6, if you would have taken his name off the title of the little book, you would have thought you'd been reading Jehovah's Witness material. Why? Running to the Greek to change the English because he don't like what the English says. It don't match his theology. And so he's got to try to make a change. If he understands the doctrine of dispensations, he wouldn't have to change anything. But you see, they don't want to accept that at the Sword of the Lord and Company. That's heresy to them. And so they're going to have to discount multiple verses in the Bible if they don't want to believe that truth. How they rightly divide Scripture, where their pattern of rightly dividing Scripture is hodgepodge. You can't figure it out. And so that's the great advantage of understanding the Scriptures through the proper divisions of the Bible, looking at the covenants. You don't have to add a word, don't have to subtract a word, you don't have to change anything. And that's the great blessing of that. Okay, so verse 10 is a hint at what we know as a pre-tribulation rapture. Jesus Christ has saved us from that, the wrath to come. Okay, we'll stop there and let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. Thank you for a book that's laid out beautifully. And Lord, I pray you'd help us to be adamant students of this book. Help us to understand the doctrines. Help us to rightly divide the doctrines. Help us to apply the instruction that we read. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.